last couple of weeks, busy church time, busy time in the life of a church. And Ted asked me to clarify that their meetings began September 13th. So for those of you interested in the recovery ministry, it is a good place to start out if you really want to conquer some things in your life. And really had the privilege of sitting in on a couple of those meetings. Really marvelous time with believers. And so let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that you would work in our lives so as to move us to a place we have not been, that we would move to a new area of victory, to a new area of growth, to a place where you would do a new work so that ground is conquered in your name, so that old things are passed away. And in fact, the truth that we are new creatures cements even more fully. And Father, we do thank you for your church, especially in this season, and as kids return to school and life for many of us returns to normal. And Father, help us to be disciplined in our time in the Word, set apart to the worship of you, diligent in ministry, and faithful to what you've called us to be. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So for those of you who are curious, I've been asked a number of times this week as we dropped our oldest off at college, did I cry? And the answer is no, I didn't. And people ask me how. I said, because I'm a Christian. And that's really the standard. So there you go. So now if you cry, you understand why. The other is, last week we met upstairs in a concert of prayer, and we're gathering of believers. It's an annual thing we do at our anniversary, and the reason we don't put on sort of a big shindig for our anniversary is really it's about the Lord. And so as a result of that, we have an annual concert of prayer, and it's a time where we just praise the Lord and beseech his aid in the coming year. That's, for many of us, a highlight of the worship year. And last week we met upstairs for part of that and sort of encircled that space as we aim towards finishing. And I'm going to confess something to you. I have been looking for this building to be finished as an act of faithfulness, as sort of saying, okay, well, this is obviously, since it's up there and it's empty, this is something we're supposed to finish. But last week was the first time I had a vision that that would be a good thing. And so I've been sort of following in faith, hoping that that would happen. Last week, it was as if, as we gathered and circled and prayed, it was as if God just, by an unction of the Spirit, if you will, just said this would be a good thing. And I just really found myself in agreement with that. The other is, just on a practical note, we got a bunch of people up there. I'm not really sure how many. It was a lot. And I just thought, wait, this space is not too big. When you walk up there, and you walk into it, you go, this is gargantuan. And it's big, but it's not crazy big. And it really hit me. This isn't stupid. You know? So, just a couple of things for you as you pray, and hopefully many of you were here and had sort of the same experience. So, today we pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. By way of illustration, in 1829, a guy named James Smithson died. James Smithson was a scientist. He was a British scientist. He was a very wealthy man. And when he died, he had assets in excess in today's dollars of $11 million, which to many of us doesn't sound like a lot of money anymore, does it? So I'm sure many of you have $11 million sitting in your mattresses at home. But that was a gargantuan sum back then. And so Smithson, who had never been to the U.S., he had limited number of heirs, and those heirs died without heirs. So on his list, down the list, was that if no heir could be found who could meet the qualifications, that the money would go to America. It was bequeathed to America, where he had never been. Nobody has any idea what was in his mind. There are a number of guesses, but you have to think somehow it's in providence that God just so arranged this thing. And so the money was bequeathed to America for the advancement of knowledge, the promulgation of education. And so the money came to America about 10 years after he died. All the legal fees and everything had gone through, and they brought it to America, and it was literally 105 bags of gold. amounting to about $11 million. And so that sat in treasury bonds for a number of years until it lost a fair amount of its value because, you know, Congress and all their wisdom invested in U.S. treasury bonds. Who knew? And so it decreased in value until John Quincy Adams, as everybody argued about what to do with this money in Congress, and it just got bogged down for 8 years. By the mid-1840s, John Quincy Adams finally convinced Congress, said, look, not only should we spend this money on creating an institute for the advancement of learning, but we also need to recover the amount of money we've lost as it sat in investments, and we need to add to that interest. And so they recouped the losses, and Congress moved, and the Smithsonian Institute was born. And so the moral of the story is, it's never too late to do a good thing. We can argue about whether the Smithsonian Institute is a good thing. I have my own views on that, most of them negative. But it's never too late to do a good thing. And so Paul here writes to the Christians in Corinth saying, guys, we have this old issue. Now, remember, we started out talking about this thing, this breach, this conflict that had occurred between Paul and the Corinthian church, and it was clearly their fault. Paul was in the right. Paul had confronted it, and so they had worked through it slowly. However, it's in chapter 8 that Paul brings up one nagging issue, and the nagging issue is the year before, when all of this stuff was going on, the church had been moved to make a giving project towards the care of the poor in Jerusalem. And that idea, amidst all the crisis, as oftentimes happens, when there's a crisis, things that are good get shunted to the back burner. And now, as they've gone through all of that a year later, Paul is writing, and part of the reason he's writing is to bring it back up and say, hey, you guys had resolved to do this, and it's not happened yet. So you'll notice the clever way that he brings it up. And it's really in the context of what giving looks like. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this is not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Now, folks, we have a tough time understanding the context of this passage within the culture in which you and I live. The fact is, you and I live in a pretty stable culture. It's a pretty stable, even, financial culture. And so we watch the news and we see imminent disaster coming, and we look at national debt, we look at all this stuff, and all of which may shake out eventually into a cataclysmic collapse. That may happen. In fact, you might even say it's probable at some point. Some people might call it a major market correction. Some people may call it the end of the world. Either way, we'll be fine. And so, and some of you are going, wait, did he just say the end of the world and we'll be fine? Yeah. But in the first century, it really didn't work that way. There really were cataclysmic collapses in the first century. It happened all the time. For one, there was warfare in which, you know, people go to war now, but at the end of the day, people go to war, and then kind of everybody goes back to their corners, and we move forward in some sort of diplomatic solution, and usually involves us spending a gargantuan amount of money to rebuild something. I mean, it's just, it's kind of crazy. In the ancient world, it's much more honest. You go and you destroy everything, and whoever's left, you enslave, and you rebuild. Well, that caused huge cataclysmic changes. Markets would collapse, and currencies would collapse, and the world would overturn, and, you know, here there's a group of people, and you know, 50 years later, none of those people could be there, and they're relocated, and all of that happened all the time. And so there's much less financial security in the way that you and I envision it, and in the way the West has lived it out since about the 1300s. You got to understand, financially, the West has looked, in essence, the same since about the 1300s. Financial institutions tend to roll on and they tend to move. We have banks here that have been around for hundreds of years that just didn't exist. And Paul's writing, he's saying, Macedonia had undergone huge cataclysmic financial collapse. They're at one of the worst points financially that they've been for 200 to 300 years. It's awful. And Paul says, as God poured out his grace in the Macedonian church, even amidst all this financial collapse, even amidst all this poverty, even amidst all this real hardship, they begged to be a part of a giving project. And what was going on was that Jerusalem, which actually subsisted sort of in a natural state of impoverishment, the Jerusalem church existed under persecution. It existed in Jerusalem, which, because of various reasons, had its own financial problems sort of constantly as a result of being a city-state in an occupied territory. And so it was very difficult for the church to kind of move forward. And it's one of the reasons, probably, why the church became centered in Antioch early in its church history. But in Jerusalem, they were really undergoing hardship. And the Macedonians, who were struggling under immense poverty and real financial hardship, said, we understand and we've heard that in Jerusalem things are tough. Will you please let us give? And Paul's sitting there as an emissary in Macedonia going, guys, are you really in a position where you can help? Are you really in a position? And they said, no, we've trusted the Lord on this issue. We really want to give. Now, folks, scripturally speaking, that's what giving looks like. That it's not so much in my excess that I give, but it's in my net that I give. It's in what I have. Not so much of, hey, we're doing great, let's take this on, but more in the sense of, God, what would you want from me where I am right now? That's the standard of giving. In the Old Testament, we see sort of a legalistic standard that existed somewhere between 10 and 22 to 23%. That was sort of the normal giving range. And then in the New Testament, we see all of that sort of go away, and it's replaced by a standard of love. What would love do? And so these early Christians, you see the sacrificial giving for the care of those struggling and for the advancement of the ministry. That is a constant refrain. And it's not simply in what I excel or have as extra, but it's in what I have in my hands. What would I give? And then trust the Lord. That's what giving looks like. Now, folks, I want you to understand, I did not arrange this months ago, and actually a year ago, so that it would come at the point where we're pushing towards building. That wasn't my intent. I mean, I'm good, but not that good. So I want you to understand, this is a sort of a coincidental God thing that we're hitting this passage at a time where we're pushing towards this thing. And so I've been really sort of digging in context of, hey, as we finish this upstairs, as we push towards this thing, as we look at God using this in ministry, as we look at God sort of increasing the footprint and the border of CLC ministry, what would giving look like? And certainly in this context, it's not in my excess, it's not in what I can easily do, but it's what I would love to do. But I also want you to notice the counterpoint to that. Verse 6, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as a proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, there may also be the completion of it by your ability. And I want you to understand what Paul says. Guys, I'm not looking to add a burden to you. This isn't something where I'm guilting you into it. And I know what many of us think. Like, the second the church starts talking about giving to a project, we go, okay, now I'm going to feel guilty. I'm going to feel like they're looking at me. They're going to, you know. Paul's dealing with the same thing. There is a thing in us. It is. It's in us. The fear of somebody wanting my stuff. I've shared this story before, and I always thought it was just amazing. You know, in Northern Virginia, there are a lot of internationals who settle in the area, and there was a Turkish guy who came in. He built a brick oven pizza place. It was this really popular place, and the brick oven was this really special thing. It took months to construct. And when you walked in, right over the oven, he had this little ceramic eye. And so I was talking to a missionary friend of mine. We were in there getting a pizza. And I said, hey, what's the deal with that thing? I said, it looks pagan. He said, oh, it's thoroughly pagan. He said, what that is it's a thing in Turkish culture. It's warding off the evil eye. He said, oh, I said, I've heard of the evil eye before. He said, yeah, really what it is, it's the idea of anybody looking at your stuff with envy is the evil eye. And it's believed that it can put a curse on you where they, in essence, wind up with your stuff. There's a fear of people winding up with their stuff. And usually you can spot those people because they're talking about how they're not really attached to stuff and they're not really attached to money. They will talk, oh, yeah, I'm completely okay with that. But, it's grounds to be suspicious. I want you to know, I'm scared of not having enough money. I grew up well below the poverty level. And every time I deal with a financial thing, I'm sitting there working through my baggage. You know, Ted with his group on baggage, I'm telling you, took me a lot of years to work through my baggage over the fear of not having enough money. And I want you to understand, years ago, my method for dealing with the fear that I wouldn't have enough money was to hoard it. I thought I was good with money because I hoarded money. That's not the same thing. Somebody who's a miser, who's a hoarder, that's not a person who's good with money. They're just a person who's scared. And I was scared. And so the other day, actually, it was a really funny thing. My wife and my kids, you know, the job of a wife is to encourage. That's really the job. The job of a wife is to be an encourager. So my wife sort of encouraged me. She said, you know, I'm really proud of you. The way you take care of our finances is really sweet. You do a nice job with it, and I don't feel like I do a nice job. And, you know, and the kids are in on it. Yeah, Dad, you do a good job with our money. Really appreciate it. And I'm sitting there, I'm wondering, well, what are they about to ask me for? But I had to work through my baggage and just let the encouragement be encouragement. Sure enough, nobody asked for anything. But back to this evil eye. Back to this evil eye. It is a thing. People are terrified that you're going to come for their stuff. And Paul here is dealing with the Corinthians, who at this point, Corinth was a very wealthy city. And the church there, we have reason to believe, was really well off. And Paul knows that the second he brings up money, these little triggers are going to start firing where somebody's going, Paul's trying to get my stuff. And so Paul approaches and he says, I want you to know what giving looks like. This group of people over here who were at the bottom of the barrel, who are really struggling financially, they gave not only at their ability but beyond their ability. They gave freely. I didn't compel anybody. And I'm holding that up to you as an example because this is what giving looks like. And then Paul says, and in the same way you guys are abounding in faith, in the proclamation of the gospel, in all knowledge, in all earnestness, and also in love, I also aspire to see you grow in this. Folks, have you ever taken seriously that giving is an aspect of your spiritual growth? Have you ever taken it seriously? Now, I grew up in a family. It was a Southern Baptist family. We went to church every week. You might say we were addicted to going to church. And I never learned one thing about giving. I wasn't taught anything, and so when I sprang out into the world, and I'm studying for the ministry, and I'm going to church for the first time sort of on my own, I had to work through the thing of, what does it mean to give? What am I doing there? How is that an act of worship? And so I had to develop a philosophy of giving and the realization that giving is a part of my spiritual growth. And you can usually spot poor givers because they're the guys who talk about being good stewards a lot. You know, we've got to be good stewards. And sometimes I wonder if that's just code for not give too much stuff. Folks, you really need to grow in this thing. So my wife and I have taken that seriously through the years, and my wife is more easy at this than I am. We talk about supporting another missionary, and so I have to go back to my garbage and kind of work through, okay, can we really do this? And now I've got this kid in college, and I'm going, all right, can we really do this? And then do this other thing. And so I have to go back and work through all that baggage that I learned when I was a little kid about the fear of not having enough. And so my wife doesn't have nearly as much baggage. She's able to work through it more quickly. And I'm sitting there going, okay, this is an aspect of my spiritual growth. I've got to take this seriously. But do I abound or seek to abound in giving the way I seek to abound in all other spiritual areas? Who here is working on their evangelism? Anybody working on evangelism, being a better witness? Raise your hands. Don't be ashamed. That's one of the first things about being, okay, working on, okay. Who here is working on loving your spouse better? Who's it? Okay, now look around, and those are the ones who have no care about their marriage if they're not, okay. Who here is working on really learning your Bible? Good, good, good number of hands. So who here is working on being a good giver? It's just another piece of the pie. All of your spiritual things. And also, let me tell you this. If you're just working on giving and not in the other areas of spiritual growth, keep your money. Keep your money. Because if it's not an outflow from what God's doing in the rest of your life, I'm not really sure we want your cash. Grow, Christian, in your whole life. Grow in your whole life. And so Paul here is encouraging, look, in the same way we saw God do this marvelous work among the Macedonians, I want to see you guys do the same thing. Not only because it's a good area of spiritual growth, but you had determined to do it. You'd made a decision a year ago. And folks, this is one of those things that I think becomes a real sticking point. When we make a commitment to God, when a thing hits our mind and we resolve on a course of action, there comes a second point. It's the point at whether we actually act on it or not. And Christian, I have seen a lot of people in a lot of areas of their spiritual lives determine, today's the day I'm going to start blank, or I'm going to stop doing blank, or I'm really going to grow in blank, and then they don't do it. And it may be superstitious of me, it may be foolish of me, I see hints of it in Scripture, but when we make a promise to do something and we don't fulfill it, what does that do in the heart and the mind of God? And I wonder if a great many of our areas of lack of blessing or where we decide to do something and God holds that in more seriousness of mind than if we had never determined to do anything at all. Let me even put it this way. Jesus talks about this in the fulfillment of vows. It would be better not to make a promise or a vow about anything and not fulfill it than to make a vow and then not follow through with it. And Christian, this is a thing you've got to take seriously in your life. You know, occasionally I go through bouts of laziness. I really do. Where I don't exercise the way I ought. And the second I don't exercise the way I ought, I tend to eat more than I ought. And the effects of that are much more instantaneous than they used to be. And I know you've noticed. And then I work through, well, okay, this is just my laziness. This is my thing. Okay, now I'm gonna get back on the stick. And the question comes in, when? When am I going to get back on the stick? Tomorrow. Tomorrow I'm going to get back on the stick. And then tomorrow comes around, and you know what happens on tomorrow? Car breaks down, something blows up, and a week passes and you've done nothing. I'm telling you, something bad happens in that interval, which I think makes it harder to actually follow through with it. You'd be better off not to say anything. Now, that's not to get you to not say that you're going to do something. But that when we determine to do something, to get serious about it and actually work through it. It's actually one of the things that we do with spiritual things. Tomorrow, I'm going to start my quiet time. Tomorrow, I'm really going to get on the stick. Tomorrow, I'm really going to start memorizing Scripture. Tomorrow, I'm really going to start practicing self-control. Tomorrow, I'm really going to start giving or whatever. And you know what? Some of the people I've been most impressed with are people who, in their giving, in their quiet time, in their discipline to talking to a lost coworker about the gospel, were people who started out recklessly and just said, I've got to get started. I've got to do something. And completely it was a disaster for a week or two just trying to get moving. You're better off starting out with nothing working than to not try, to not move, to not take steps towards something that you've committed to. And I've seen people do that. I've seen people try and start out in a witnessing relationship, and they're trying to line up stuff so that it's just right, so that the circumstances are perfect, so that they feel really comfortable, and they're never going to do anything. Make a wreck of it. Just get moving. And Paul here says, look, guys, in the same way you need to abound in all these spiritual points of growth, you desired to do this. You said we're going to do this, and you've sat on it for a year. And Paul's concerned for them. In the same way that you started out to desire to do it, that you may also complete it. Notice he said, now finish doing it also, so that just where there was a readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance may also become a supply for your need, where the need will be for equality. Now, Paul here is not talking about communism, in which all wealth is shared. What he's talking about is that, look, I'm not asking you to impoverish yourselves so that we just swap hands of impoverishment. And there truly is a movement for that in the United States. There really is. There are people who literally believe that. Is that this group of people has been wealthy for far too long, and we should impoverish them and put them under the gun, and we'll make everybody over here rich. He's not asking for an exchange of that. He's not asking for all of your stuff. He just isn't. And it is funny, Kim and I, we talk about this, you know, quite often. It's funny. And it's just, it's an incontrovertible truth. Let's say tomorrow you took everybody's money in the United States away. You just took everybody's cash. And then you gave to everybody in the United States $1 million, right? So everybody starts out with $1 million. Do you realize that a huge percentage of the population next year would not have a dime to their names? I'm related to several of them. And next year, there would be a percentage of the country that had hundreds of millions of dollars. It's just the way it works. And most of us would be somewhere in the middle going, I'm not really sure a million's enough. It's just the way it is. Part of the reason that people are impoverished at points is because they're poor decision making. Part of it is just that life's funny that way. But folks, Paul's not asking here for an exchange of circumstances. He's asking for them to look at money a different way. That if I have excess come in, that means I am of a potential blessing to a person over here. That is not intuitive. Now, I'll tell you from personal experience. If I have excess come in, I go, ah, I have excess to come in. That's mine. And I am now going to put it in something over here so that nobody can touch it. And then when it rains someday, I will have that as an umbrella. And there's a role for savings. There really is. That's a different topic. But how do I approach extra? How do I look at extra? And Paul says, look on extra as a means to bless somebody or to fuel God's work or to put it to work. If God's handed you something, He's handed you something for a reason. Missions Committee just went through this of, hey, we've got this excess. How do we allocate that best? How do we prayerfully look at the needs and move that money and put it to work? And they've just walked through that process. And I want to tell you as an aside, I have never, ever been in a church that practiced better financial integrity than this place. I have consistently seen in leadership people who give more than most people and who view your cash, your offerings, your tithes as sacred things that need to be prayerfully spent and allocated where best. I've never seen a place that does a better job of that. And I'm also going to tell you that the converse of that is true also. Can we all just admit that in general, the culture of Perry County is to hoard money like it's air? Can we just admit that? Can we assume that, right? And yet this group of people looks at a thing and says, if God wants that, let's spend. And I've watched them do it. You got good leadership here, folks. I have a lot of friends in ministry. They don't get to be in as good a church as I'm in. You guys are awesome. You're great. Anyway, now that might get me crying. My kids suffering at school, no problem. But notice the pattern that when God gives, I give. And when He puts me in strife, I look for Him to provide. And that economy of God's working is supposed to be the way it works. And we can upset that sometimes in the way that we approach cash. We don't trust God for our abundance, for our supply, and in what He's given us to steward. We simply are looking to control it. And that's not godliness. But He moves on. And I want you to notice the nature of this gift, and I want you to notice the way Paul handles it. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus, for He not only accepted our appeal, but He Himself, being very earnest, has also gone to you of His own accord. We've sent along with Him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but He has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord Himself, to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only on the side of the Lord, but also on the side of man. We have sent them with our brother, whom we have often trusted and found diligent in many things, but even now more diligent because of His great confidence in you. And as for Titus, he's my partner, my fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you. What Paul is saying in summary is, guys, whatever you give us, we're going to handle above board. Nobody's looking to get rich. Nobody's looking to cheat. Nobody's looking to steal. Nobody's looking to pull, you know, remember Judas who kept the bag and often stole from it. We're going to send more than one person so that all eyes are on the money bag at all times. We do not want any accusation nor even the appearance that whatever we're handling financially somehow comes to ruin or to a bad purpose. And we want to keep that in front of you guys. We promise, whatever you give to us, we're going to handle appropriately. What a marvelous thing. What a generous thing. And we don't have the identification of these two emissaries who go with Titus. There are lots of ideas, but nobody knows. Nobody knows who they are. And I've wondered actually at times if it was still up in the air as to who would actually go. But Paul said, we've got a handful of candidates here, guys who are beyond reproach, who can handle things, who can understand finances, who are there to take care of things, and we're going to send them to the administration of this gift. And just so you know, says Paul, my hands are going to be way off this project. I don't want to be accused or even have the appearance that somehow I have, you know, made myself wealthy off the gifts of ministry. That's absolutely the way it should work. But Paul here is instilling confidence in this group of people. Look, this is something that's worthy. It's something that's good. It comes with danger, but also understand, what most concerns me here is your spiritual growth. What most concerns me here is the way that you approach money and this giving and this opportunity that God's given. Look at what it's done in Macedonia. Look at what they've done in response. And the fruit that comes out of that is a tremendous reward. Be like in those people. Not only because it's an area of spiritual growth for you, but you've determined to do it. So here's the question. What have you determined to do? Church, we are. We're at a point where we're going to look to give. We're going to ask you to give. Prayerfully consider. And I try not to mention money much, partly because I struggle with my own baggage there, still trying to beat off my childhood nightmares. But guys, God takes this seriously, and we best if we're also going to take Him seriously. Let's go to prayer. Father God, I do just ask that You would bless Your church, even as we move into an area of potential growth. And Father, we just ask that You would use Your body as You always have. We ask that You would unlock the kingdom, that You would supply, but also not easily, so that we would gain an appreciation for what You do and for the ways that You work. Be clever among us, Lord. Embolden our hearts and brighten our minds. Let us bleed away all fear and embrace an area of spiritual growth with great boldness, aspiring to be a reflection of You. In the same way that You impoverished Yourself so that we might become rich, that we would in fact measure out the gift that the gift brings. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.